And today's reading is Mark 11. We're going to start at verse 1 and go all the way through to verse 25. So that's found on page 1015, quickly onto 1016 in the Bibles on your seats. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of the disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered just as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the root. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'Truly, I say to you, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Well, it's been a bad few weeks for Oxfam, hasn't it? And the charitable sector more widely. We've all seen the headlines, stuff going on in Haiti, stuff going on in Chad, even allegations about bullying in Oxfam's own shops in the UK. And then, of course, after Oxfam, the other charities thought, well, we better get in there before someone else says something. Save the Children, the Red Cross, Christian Aid, all had confessions to make of their own scandals. And, of course, the United Nations talk of people selling aid for money and misusing their position in disaster zones around the world. How do we react to those stories? I wonder what you think of them. How do we explain them? Is it just a few bad apples spoiling the rest? It's very tempting to think that, isn't it? After all, these are good people. These are not greedy bankers. I say that as a former banker, not being rude to any bankers. Or power-hungry politicians. These are people who deliberately put themselves in harm's way, who go into the uncomfortable places of the world, who give up the money that they could be earning in the private sector. They're humanitarians. You know, can we really believe that they would then do all these terrible things? And so it's very tempting to think it is just a few bad apples who are spoiling the lot. And better recruitment, better safeguarding within the charitable sector will weed them out and sort it out. But I don't think that works. Given the spread of the organisations involved, the number of people involved, the range of allegations, it's got to be more than that. And of course, it's not just charities. The last 10 years have seen the banks and police and MPs and the BBC and newspapers and schools and even churches. All these people we used to trust, we no longer can. I think we must take seriously the depth of human sin, including our own. What this shows is not that there's a few bad apples who need to be rooted out, but that good people do bad things. Good people do bad things. Even people with humanitarian beliefs, they fall prey to the same temptations of sex, money, power, and pride. I wonder what you think when you hear of a case of abuse or bullying in the workplace or fraud or a marriage breaking down because of an affair or parents mistreating their children. We should think, that could be me. That could be me. And if we don't really understand the depth of sin in our own hearts. We're concentrating today on Jesus cleansing the temple in Mark 11, so we won't be looking in detail at the whole passage. And there we will see the sort of goodness that Jesus values and looks for. But we will briefly pass through the first half of the chapter, the triumphal entry. And as we look at the triumphal entry, we see that Jesus is the coming king. The first point, Jesus is the coming king. It's the first 10 verses of the chapter. Now, in a few weeks' time, we'll be celebrating Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. And it is this moment of Jesus entering Jerusalem that we're thinking about. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of your children coming home from school with their little palm crosses, or picking them up from Sunday school at a slightly more traditional church with their palm crosses. And you say, oh, yeah, why have you got the palm cross? Don't know. What is Palm Sunday all about? Well, it is the moment that Jesus unveils for everyone, for the first time, who he really is. The clue's already there. Ben talked earlier about blind Bart, who we looked at last week. He's the first person in Mark's gospel to address Jesus, not as Son of Man or Son of God, but as Son of David. That messianic title, the Old Testament always said that God's promised Savior, the Messiah, when he came, would be a descendant of David. And the triumphal entry takes us on from there, from Bartimaeus' acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of David, to a much bigger demonstration. There's all sorts of important details, but we haven't really got time for all of them. The whole thing of the colt that's never been ridden is important in the Old Testament. Animals that have never been ridden always carry holy and sacred things. The cloaks and the branches, that was the way in the Old Testament that people welcomed a new king into Jerusalem. But particularly the fact that Jesus is riding a colt. It's the only time in Mark's gospel Jesus rides anything. And it's not just because he's tired and he wants to come into Jerusalem in a more stylish fashion. It goes back to Zechariah 9. Don't turn to it. I'll just read it to you. The second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9 verse 9, talks of when the Messiah, God's promised king, comes to Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So when God's promised king comes to Jerusalem, we're told 400 years before Jesus, he will come riding on a donkey. And that's what Jesus does. He sends his disciples to find this colt, this donkey, to bring it back. And he rides into Jerusalem. And he's welcomed by the crowds shouting, Hosanna. And another clue, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. There it is again. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the king who was always promised to come. But notice another important element. I wonder if you spotted the repetition with the instructions for the colt. So have a look down at verse 2, as Jesus sends the disciples off, and he gives them very detailed instructions. Go to the village. As you enter, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. But Jesus knows more. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord needs it. And so they went. And then in verse 4, Mark basically repeats everything Jesus has just said, but showing that this is the way it actually happened. They went and found the colt tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people came, just as Jesus said they would, and asked, what are you doing? They answered as Jesus told them, and the people let them go. You see, Jesus is just about to enter on this last week of his life, when everything seems to go wrong, everything seems to spiral out of control, as he's rejected by the people, as he's wrongfully arrested, as he has two dodgy trials, as he's tortured and ultimately executed. And to the disciples, it looks as though everything is out of control. And so at the beginning of this week, Jesus shows them that nothing is out of control. Jesus knows to the smallest detail everything that's going to happen. He has a supernatural knowledge of the future, and he controls every single circumstance of the week that is about to come to him. It's to reassure the disciples. And although Jesus is obviously addressing the specific circumstances of his death and resurrection, I think we can also apply it to our own personal difficulties. A family member with cancer, the burden of long-term caring, a child going off the rails, unemployment, financial struggles. However stressful these may be, however confusing they are, with no obvious purpose to them, we can hold on to the fact that just as Jesus was in control of the terrible circumstances of his death, so he is in control of all the things that come to us. Jesus clearly demonstrates that he is the coming king. But the question is, what does the king want? And what will he do? And that takes us on to the cleansing of the temple. Verses 11 to 19, Jesus looks for real fruit and not showy leaves. Real fruit and not showy leaves. The first actions of a new president or prime minister are always carefully watched. What will they say? What's their agenda? Who will they meet? What will be their first visit? President Kennedy's inaugural address included those famous words, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Abraham Lincoln in 1865 only spoke 700 words, the shortest presidential inauguration on record. At the opposite extreme, in 1841, William Henry Harrison produced an 8,000-word, two-hour special. You may never have heard of William Henry Harrison, for good reason. It was a very cold day on his inauguration, and he wanted to look presidential, so he didn't have a hat or a coat. He contracted pneumonia and died 30 days later, the shortest ever presidency in America. So Jesus the King comes into Jerusalem. What is he going to do? Verse 11 seems to be a throwaway line. And in most Bibles, it's sort of printed as if it's tacked on to the end of the triumphal entry. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts, looked around, and then went away again. But actually, it's not just a throwaway line to end that story. It is the introduction to what happens next. Jesus' attention in chapters 11, 12, and 13 of Mark, all three chapters, it's all on the temple. He's in and around the temple. He's assessing the temple. He's assessing the temple leaders, assessing the whole culture of the temple. And having looked briefly at it at the end of that day, he heads straight back the next day. But first, we have a rather odd story about a fig tree. It seems very strange, but it's a very clever structure that Mark is using here. Mark loves to use sandwiches. So he takes two seemingly unconnected stories, the fig tree and the temple, and he puts them together. So he breaks the fig tree story in half. Part one, then the temple, and then comes back to the fig tree. What he's doing is showing that the fig tree is a teaching aid, if you like, for Jesus to show his disciples important things about the temple. Now, the story seems very unfair, doesn't it? But it's not, and the clue is in what Mark tells us in verse 13. Jesus found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Mark is not embarrassed about this story. It's not sort of Jesus flying off the handle. Jesus doesn't even know his horticulture. I mean, it's not the time for figs. Jesus, what are you doing? You know, let's file that story away under Z and hope no one ever hears about it. Though all the Gospels have the fig tree there and have Jesus doing this. They're not embarrassed about it. It's not Jesus going wrong. The fig tree is there for Jesus to teach his disciples. In the Old Testament, fig trees have important symbolism. They come up time and time again, both as a sign of God's blessing, but also as a symbol of Israel. Let me just read you one important verse from Micah chapter 7. God speaks and says, "What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat. There are none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land, and not one upright person remains." Israel is often pictured in the Old Testament as a fig tree. And when Israel is doing the right things, it's a fruitful fig tree. And when Israel is sinning and disobeying God and breaking his covenant and murdering and committing idolatry and adultery and injustice and oppression of the poor, then it's described as a fig tree without fruit, a fruitless fig tree. And so Jesus, coming towards the temple, sees a fig tree in leaf. It looks good from a distance. It's healthy, it's leafy, it's promising. And it symbolizes the temple Jesus is heading to. The temple looks good. It's busy, it's thriving, it's full of devout religious activity. There are priests, there are worshippers, it's Passover. The altar fires are burning, the animals are being sacrificed, people are praying. The God of Israel is being lifted up in worship, or so it seems. But when Jesus examines the fig tree, it disappoints. There is no fruit. It is leafy but fruitless. It's putting on a good show, but there is no substance. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. And he makes sure that his disciples hear him. I wonder, did you see that in verse 14? He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Mark doesn't need to tell us that. We can just assume that they're there, they heard it. But he stresses it because it's important. It's another clue that Jesus isn't just hangry, you know, hungry, angry. He is using the fig tree to teach. So what's the problem? What's wrong with the temple? It's easy to paint Jesus here as an early sort of Occupy Wall Street, an anti-capitalist protester. I don't know, maybe you start twitching when you walk into a cathedral and you see the gift shop and the tea room and everything else. I remember years ago coming down from the dome of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and you come out from the foot of the dome onto the roof of the basilica, and there is a gift shop on the roof of the basilica selling little plastic replica popes. But Jesus is not protesting against the commercialization of religion. These people, the money changers and the ones selling doves, they're actually performing an important service. Without them, temple worship couldn't happen. The problem is not what they're doing, but where they are doing it. Where they're doing it. And the clue is in verses 16 and 17. Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. It's the temple courts he's concerned with. You may not be very familiar with the structure of the temple. There's the main temple building in the centre of the compound in Jerusalem. It's not there anymore, obviously. And then round the outside, there was a massive area called the Court of the Gentiles, or the Court of the Nations, the non-Jews. And that was the only bit of the whole temple area that a non-Jew could enter. So if a non-Jew wanted to go and worship the God of Israel, as many did, all they could do is go into the Court of the Gentiles and worship there. But of course, when Jesus finds the temple, they can't, because it's full of people buying and selling and carrying on their commercial activities. And so the nations cannot come and worship the God of Israel. And so you have that quote in verse 17. Jesus taught them and said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" It's Isaiah 56, 700 years before Jesus. Isaiah said, the nations, the non-Jews, will come to Jerusalem and will worship God in his house, in the temple. That's what Israel was always meant to do, was to attract the nations to worship God. And they're not. They are stopping the nations worshipping God. Imagine going to a National Trust property. National Trust properties are beautifully set up, both for members and non-members. You have your membership card, you go through, you enjoy the tea room. You might even look at the house, but it's really the tea room you're there for, isn't it? But also, the non-members are welcomed in. You have the whole thing. Well, you know, you pay your entrance today, and if you like it, before you leave, you can sign up, and you get your entrance fee back, and you get the whole year to enjoy all sorts of places. Just imagine you went to a National Trust property as a non-member, and they said, sorry, we're a bit busy with members today, so you're going to have to go away. You can't come in. And all the spaces that are usually marketing to non-members, well, actually, we've filled those up because we've got so many members in. So I'm just afraid you can't come in today. They wouldn't do it, would they? And ultimately, all they're offering is stately homes and expensive scones. But the Jews of the first century and the church today, we have something much greater to offer, and yet we do it all the time. Perhaps we're so focused on our own children that the childless non-member feels that it's just not a place for them. Perhaps we're so focused on young families and young people and teenagers that actually the 72-year-old newcomer who comes in the door thinks, well, it's not really somewhere for me. Now, I don't think at Church at the Green we would ever consciously exclude anyone. We're set up to welcome newcomers in. But how about our unconscious biases? How would the poorly educated ex-convict feel as he walked in the door? How would the black teenage girl who's grown up on a knife-dominated estate feel as she walks in the door? But Jesus goes further than that. He says not only have they stopped the Gentiles coming in, but in verse 17, you have made it into a den of robbers. Another Old Testament quote from Jeremiah 7. A passage full of criticism of the religious leaders of the day. So they're using the temple, they're using religion as a mask for all the terrible things that they're doing away from religion. I suppose a little bit like charitable workers and humanitarians using that as a cover for other things that they shouldn't be doing. So how might we fall into this trap? Looking leafy, but lacking fruit. Think of the kind, wise, gentle church council member. Years of faithful service, generous giving. But when the door closes at home on Sunday, his wife and his children bear the brunt of his short temper, his self-centeredness, the whole family on eggshells, trying not to upset him. Maybe a young mum, busy at toddler group, a natural evangelist at the school gates, offering hospitality without limit. And yet, her online gambling is increasingly hard to hide from the rest of the world as she loses more and more. The Jekyll and Hyde character, his church world and his work world never meet. His old friends, his family, his church family, they see the kindness, the sense of humour. Nothing is too big a favour for him to help with. But his colleagues in the office or at school, they would never guess he's a Christian. Ruthless. Taking the credit for other people's successes, doing anything to advance his career, gossip, slander. In fact, the only thing that would surprise his colleagues is to discover that he goes to church. But that would just confirm everything they've always thought about the hypocrisy of Christians. Well, Jesus the King looks for the fruit of integrity and consistency, not the outward showy leaves of religion. And finally, Jesus warns of impending destruction as he comes back to the fig tree. Impending destruction. He finds leaves but no fruit, and he curses the fig tree. He comes to the temple. He finds leaves but no fruit and curses it. And so when the disciples come back to the fig tree in verse 20, Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered." The implication is clear. What's going to happen to the temple and everything the temple stands for? It will come to an end. And indeed it did, 40 years after Jesus, in AD 70. The Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and it's never been rebuilt. Because of centuries of leafy but fruitless idolatry from Israel, Jesus removes and replaces the temple and the whole old covenant way of approaching God. That's why he talks of his body being the new temple. That's why the curtain of the temple tears in two as Jesus dies. The way of sacrifice for sin, of keeping your distance from God, of praying at a holy place, of priestly leadership, all those things are fulfilled and come to an end in Jesus' death and resurrection. When the temple is removed, then wherever faithful disciples gather to pray, Jesus is there, and it is a holy place. That's why he goes on to talk about prayer. It makes the end of this story a happy one. Most of the story is hard. Jesus is condemning what he finds. He warns us of the depths of human sin, how easily we use religion as an excuse or a mask. But actually, the death of Jesus, as Jesus goes on through that last week of his life to the cross, his death removes our hearts of stone, which cannot be changed, and gives us hearts of flesh, led by the Spirit, to live new lives. Let's pray. Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Our Father, we're sorry for the times when we fail in the mission that you have given to us, to reach out to the nations around us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus showing us the depth of human sin here, but also giving us hope through his death and resurrection of new life. In Jesus' name. Amen.